Good morning. We have been looking at that wonderful day when the Lord will come and what it should mean to us, those of us who are saved by the grace of God, what it should mean to us now before He comes. Our first message we looked at, the coming of the Lord, as it should affect the love of our heart. Yesterday we looked at the coming of the Lord as it affects the light of our hope. And this afternoon at 5 o'clock, Lord willing, our meeting will be what the coming of the Lord should mean for our longing for home. We're going to have a look at heaven, a little glimpse into the glory, as the Lord will help us to find out what heaven is like, what we'll be doing there. And we trust the Lord will encourage you to come along for that great subject. This morning, I want to look with you at a well-known Bible verse in John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and He says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One of the wonderful things about the gospel presented by the Lord Jesus is that He never confused the issue. He never made it difficult to understand. He used the clearest and simplest terms that even a child can understand. And here's one of these expressions. I am the door. Here's the supreme intellect in all the universe, and He uses in our English language 4 words each of a single syllable. He uses an expression that is understood in every language, in every age, every circumstance, a door. Everybody knows the function of a door. I have preached from this text in the Aturi forest to the pygmies. You understand the function of a door. Every child knows what a door is for. A door lets us into something on the inside. A door shuts out something that's on the outside, and a door involves a decision. Will I go in or will I stay out? What could be simpler? In the expression of the gospel, the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By the use of this universal figure, He's telling us that there is a realm inside of which His infinite blessing, delight, eternal life, and God. Outside of which is danger, death, destruction, and despair. And the decision is bound up in the little word we read, if. Because not everybody goes in. If we enter in, we shall have the blessing. If we stay out, we shall suffer loss. I can't see anything more simple, more beautiful than this. And I want you to just go over the very words of the Lord Jesus without adding anything to Scripture. Because I don't know all of you, of course. I'm a visitor from another country. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you stand with God. But I trust You will find out today where you stand with relation in relation to this great door. I want to take your minds back to the beginning. Well, beyond the beginning. Before the beginning of anything that ever had a beginning. Before the beginning of any creation at all. Before there was ever a star in space. Before ever an angel served in heaven. Before there was any created thing or being at all. When there was just God. Filling all and in all. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, needing nothing and needing no one to fulfill the divine delight. The solemn truth is, God doesn't need us. The amazing truth is, God wants us. Somewhere in his great heart there rose up a plan to bring into being a race of creatures. A race of creatures to whom he would introduce his beloved Son. A race of creatures to whom he would bless with infinite blessings and bring at last into his presence an untold multitude that would resemble his own beloved Son. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way. But in his heart, there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine. In all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. And here's the marvelous plan that God brought creatures onto this earth, created man for fellowship and joy and mutual delight. However, the sad story is, of course, that mankind sinned against God and broke that fellowship. And in breaking that fellowship, separated themselves from the life and fellowship of God, and they died spiritually, dead to God. And as a result of that, were cast out of the garden of paradise. If Adam and Eve, when they were driven out of that garden, had turned around and looked backwards to the garden from which they left, they would have seen the door was shut. In the form of a sword, a flaming sword that turned every way to keep them out of the garden of God. Sin multiplied until it filled the earth, and every imagination of the heart, the Bible says, was only evil continually. And at last God decided to wipe out the human race, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he called Noah to build a boat, a simple ark where he and his family would be spared. And at last, when men, after 120 years of preaching, the preaching of Noah calling on men and women to repent when they refused, at last God said to Noah and his family, come into the ark. And it says, God shut the door. Oh, shut. After the flood, eventually a nation was formed, the name of Israel. A special people to whom God would come out and to whom God would introduce to his presence. And so he took Moses up into the mount one day and showed him the pattern of things in the heavens. And he said, Moses, you go down and build a picture of this on the earth. And so Moses built this tent with two compartments, a holy place and a most holy place. And the most holy place was separated from the holy place of the great veil. And the Bible says, thou shalt not come at all times inside the veil. The door was shut to the immediate presence of God, save only to one man, Aaron, and only once a year. Not without blood and incense could he go into the presence of God. The door was shut. And so has been the history of the human race. that because of man's sin, the door has been shut into the fellowship and presence of a holy God. Till one day, God sent His Son into the world. The Lord Jesus came into the world. He stands up one day and says, I am the door. Well, He didn't come to open the door. He came to be the door. He is the way into the very immediate presence and fellowship of God Himself. And without that fellowship, we are lost. Without communion with the God of heaven, life is irrelevant. Everything is irrelevant. Because we were made for God. Listen to this verse. It's found in Isaiah 43 and 7. Every one have I created for my glory. I ask you, are you living for the glory of God? Do you magnify God in your body and in your spirit? If not, you're missing the reason for your existence. Oh, you may gain a great standing in your business. You may gain great wealth. But without this eternal life by which we enter into the purpose of God for us, we'll miss the reason for our existence. So we see the vital importance of entering inside that door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, shall he say, well, what is inside the door? Well, we read it. There are three things inside the door in these verses. The first thing is salvation. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, don't be afraid of that word. It's a good Bible word. Good, strong word. Saved. Are you saved? Some people are offended if you ask them that question. Don't be afraid of it. Are you saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved? When the Lord Jesus was about to be born, the name came from heaven by messenger, and this was the message. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from our sins. I was preaching in California one time. A young man stayed behind to talk to me. Said he wanted to speak with me privately. Sat down with him. And he began to tell me about the sins of his life. I said, please stop. I don't want to hear this. I can't do anything about your sin. Only God can deal with your sin. Oh, but he says, I am saved. Saved, I say. From what are you saved? Saved, he says, saved, you're not saved. I said, over there, there's a river. Supposing I fell into that river and I cried out, help, save me, you heard me, you threw in a rope and you pulled me to the bank, what would you save me from? He says, I'd save you from drowning. I said, if I was in that building over there and it caught fire and there was no way out that I could see and I'm crying out the window, help, save me, you put up a ladder, and you pulled me out of the building, what would you save me from? He said, I'd save you from burning. I said, don't you see? The meaning of words simply mean that if I'm saved, I'm saved from something. From what are you saved? He said, I don't know. Well, I said, don't talk about being saved if you're going on in sin and disobedience. Because it means to be saved, means to be saved from our sins. Doesn't mean the Christian never sins. That day will surely come, but it means the Christian need not sin and the Christian does not choose sin. To be saved is to be saved from sin. But let's take this a little further. What is sin? Man and his endeavors to palliate his conscience and to make things a little more comfortable for himself has created a new vocabulary. Well, take this word sin out of the Bible. It's not politically correct, you know. Or out of the dictionary even. And we'll call it something different. So what people do today is they call this aberration of human behavior a mistake, a white lie, an orientation, an affair, a slip. They'll call it what God calls it. But God calls it S-I-N. He calls it sin. Sin. And it's sin that God hates. God hates sin with a holy hatred because it was sin that caused the death, the agonizing, tormented death of His own beloved Son at Calvary. It's sin that ruins the lives of young men and women and old folks. It's sin that takes people He loves down to hell, shut out forever. It's sin that fills the asylum with broken minds. Sin that fills the prisons with broken lives. Sin that fills the divorce courts with broken homes. God hates it. Trouble is, we don't hate it. Trouble is that human nature can even love sin and pursue it. To be saved is to be saved from sin. But what is sin? There are three words God uses to describe this kind of behavior. There is the word iniquity. Now the word iniquity means to deviate, to turn aside. God says, this is the way I want you to go. And man says, no, thank you. I prefer to do it my way. Deviation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's what iniquity is. Sometimes you speak to folks about being saved. Oh, thank you, sir, they'll say, but I have my own religion. That is not the answer. That is the problem. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What does it matter how smooth, how broad, how beautiful the way is if it ends in death? Iniquity. Deviation. And he uses another word, it's the word transgression. Sin is the transgression of the law, the Bible says. Driving down the highway, and a little white sign goes flashing past every now and again that says something like 65 mph. 65 mph. You look down at the speedometer, and the speedometer says 75 mph. It means that I have transgressed the law that says thou shalt not drive faster than 65 miles an hour. That's transgression. God has set down the law. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. Thou shalt not serve them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And He gives us His law. And He says, these are the limits beyond which thou shalt not go. But man, of course, and women too, break over the limits. Disobedience is the whole manner of the day, from children to old people. Disobedience, disobedience. It's sin. That's transgression of the law of God. Now there's the little word sin, which just simply means falling short of a standard. God has set up a standard. The glory of God is His standard. Now, those of us who are Christians, we're not the standard. We ought to be examples, but we're not the standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. Christ is the glory of God. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does it mean to be saved? Needs to be saved from iniquity, transgression, from sin, from every deviation from the will of God. So often we get to measuring sin. Some sins are worse than others, we think. But what does the Bible say about this? If we were to turn back to Leviticus chapter 5, we'd find that there are listed the willful sins. That is, a person knows a thing is wrong and goes out and does it in rank, open disobedience. Now we would expect God to judge that seriously. And He does. He demands a certain sacrifice and He says, yet if he's guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. But then in the same chapter there's another kind of sin. That's the accidental sin. A man goes out and doesn't mean to sin, but inadvertently he becomes defiled by contact with that which is unclean. I would say, well, you can't blame a man for that, can you? In fact, our courts of law have mitigation for accidental crime. The difference between capital crime and inadvertent manslaughter. What does God say about that? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and the same sacrifice was demanded. There was another sin in that chapter. It's the sin, the ignorant sin. When a man goes out because of his lack of knowing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, he goes out and commits a sin and doesn't even know his sin. You say, well, you can't surely blame a man for that, can you? What does God say? He demands exactly the same sacrifice. And he says, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. Don't you see? It's not our judgment of sin. It is not our assessment of the seriousness of sin. It's God's assessment of sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. People think of sin as these open acts of crime that we read about in the newspapers. But God says the thought of foolishness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Against a holy God. Remember, sin is always against God. There are sins of different kinds. You know this. There is the voluptuous sin, the sins of the flesh. We needn't even speak about them. Read the newspaper. Better still, don't bother reading them. Voluptuous sins, the sins of the flesh. But then there are volitional sins, much more subtle. Sins of the will. Sins we would do if the opportunity was right and the occasion presented itself, it was in the will to do it, even though it was not committed. God say, guilty. If a man looks on a woman to lust, the Bible says he's committed adultery in his heart. If a man hates his brother, he is a murderer in his heart. God's standard here we're talking about. Not our standard where we say, that's not so bad, this is not so bad, I'm not so bad a sinner as so and so and so and so. And of course we always tend to look at somebody else's sin or someone else's faults. And that's an evidence of self-righteousness which God hates. He hates pride and self-righteousness. Voluptuous sin. The volitional sin. Sins of the will. And there's a more subtle sin. Possibly one of the widest spread sins in the nations today where we live, it's the vicarious sin. Not committing the sin, but taking pleasure in them that commit it. Romans chapter 1. Who not only do the sin, but take pleasure in them that do it. You wouldn't go out and take a gun and shoot people to death. You wouldn't jump into other people's beds and commit adultery, but would you sit and watch other people do it? And get gratification from it? That's the sin of pornography. That's the sin of so much on television. Vicarious sin. Not doing it, but taking pleasure in them that do it. That was the sin of David. When he took Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he ordered this man's wife to the forefront of the battle that he might be killed so he could take that woman as his wife. And Uriah was killed. And David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And the prophet came along. Says David. And he told him a parable until David was made to realize he had committed a sin. But the prophet said this to him. David, thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite. David could have said, wait a minute. I was at home up on my balcony doing better in the battle. I was home in the battle. I never touched Uriah. Oh, but the prophet wasn't finished yet. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. Vicarious sin. Other people do it, but we get gratification out of it. Sin. Iniquity. Transgression. Volitional. Vicarious. Voluptuous. God hates it. Sin. A wonderful thing to be saved from our sin. What a great thing it is to be saved. Man, woman, saved from sin. I go to bed at night and know there's a clear sky between my soul and the holy God, because this good shepherd died for me, bore my sins in his own body on the tree. I take him as my Savior. I enter through the door and he hands me free and full salvation. Want to be saved? You can be today. And if you're not saved and don't see your need of salvation, I am greatly alarmed for your soul. What else is through that door? Oh, the Lord Jesus says there's much more. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The picture is of a shepherd bringing a little sheep in through the gateway into a great field of pasture that goes to the horizon in all directions. And he says to the little sheep, this is yours. Eat it all up. And the little sheep begins to munch its way around the hedge. And all the way around the hedge it goes, and there's a very old sheep that comes back. Having eaten its way all the way around the hedge, it discovers that everything it's eaten has already grown up again and could never exhaust the resources of that great field of pasture. Satisfaction. If you're not saved, I know something about you. You're not satisfied. I know that. So the Bible makes it clear. This is why men and women are forever pursuing the world. It's sports, it's pleasures, it's entertainment, because they're not satisfied, and God means it to be so. He has put a part of you that only he can fill. And you won't fill it with the world, and you won't fill it with pleasure, entertainment, sport, or anything else, because God knows there's a part of you that only Christ can fill. You satisfied? I know you're not. You're not saved, you're not satisfied. I was driving down the highway one day and I saw this big billboard. On the billboard it was advertising a famous brand of cigarette. And their advertising program in large letters along the top with a picture of the brand of cigarette below it, the words said, the only truly satisfying cigarette. Big claim. And along the bottom of the billboard, they blew their whole advertising program to shreds with two words. Have another. Think about it. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd need one, and you'd be truly satisfied forever. But my friend, that's the world all over. Making promises it cannot keep. Writing checks it cannot honor. Calling men and women to drink of the cistern that is broken and bitter will leave you unsatisfied at the last. But I want to tell you, there is satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And all that we need for time and eternity is to be found in that blessed man, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus. There's an old hymn in the hymn book, I love it, says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but how the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. If you do not know my Savior, I know you're not satisfied, and that's why you're going after the world. It's sports and fun and entertainment. I know that. Because that's exactly what God says you'll do. But you'll never find him. And you'll end up your life in a bed of thorns filled with regret, a wasted life, and a perishing soul. I ask you, is it better to be inside or outside? But there's more inside that door, he says. In verse 27, he told us there is security inside that door. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, what a great thing that is. To be secure, safe. To be saved is to be saved from sin as to its penalty, because all sin has a penalty. Nobody is getting away with anything. Be sure we understand this. Sins of the mind, the heart, the will, sins of the secret places. Nobody is getting away with anything. Today there are people guilty of the most dastardly crimes, walking free on the streets because of legal technicality. And because they have not been proven guilty beyond a shadow of doubt in a court of law, they walk out freely, smiling and laughing at the systems of justice. But they must not forget the Supreme Court of the universe is not yet in session. And when the Supreme Judge takes his place, the books will be opened and the penalty will be exacted. The wages of sin is death. To be saved from sin is to be saved from its power. And sin has power. Sin has power. Power to enslave. Power to burden with guilt. Neil Dougal, my colleague in the Gospel, and I were preaching in Rochester, New York, some years ago. After the night meeting, we went home and the folks turned on the evening news. After the news, there was a documentary announced. It was to be an interview with a young man who had been addicted to drugs. It was to take the form of an interview at the hospital auditorium, and the place was packed. It was national television, and this young man was going to be interviewed because he had gone through the whole drug scene from the time he was a little kid. But now he was completely free of drug addiction, and he's going to be interviewed. We thought we'd watch it to see what we could learn about this terrible thing. And so many questions were put to this young man. Around the table were doctors and various folks asking him questions. The kind of drugs he got started with, how he moved from one drug to another, what it cost him, where he got the money, how it affected him, and so on and so on. Now one doctor said, "Sir, we're very, very interested in the fact that you have told us you are no longer addicted to any drug at all. Is that so?" "Yes, sir," he said. "I have no addiction to any drugs today." "Well, perhaps you can tell us what happened." "Well," he said, "I had a very bad drug experience one night. I overdosed and almost died." And he said, "They saved my life in the hospital, and as I was coming out of the fog, I began to realize that if I didn't break away from this drug thing, I would surely perish." He said the word perish, my antenna went out, because that's a Bible word, perish. Then he said, "Then a friend of mine told me about Christ, that he could deliver me. And I took the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior, sir, and he has delivered me." National television. If you'd hit those doctors on the head with a piece of tube before, you couldn't have shocked them more. They didn't know what to say. They coughed and they spluttered. And the doctor who asked the question said, "Well, young man, sir, you presented us here with a problem." "Oh," said the young man graciously, "sir, you have the problem and I have the answer. Love of the Lord Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from sin." That's what it means to be saved. To be satisfied, to be secure. That's what's inside the door. But what's outside the door? Well, he tells us. The thief is out there. The thief comes, steal, to kill. We have a saying, procrastination is the thief of time. That is, putting off till tomorrow what we know we should do, but don't do it. Procrastination. We're incurable procrastinators, especially when it comes to matters of salvation and honesty with God. This is what he wants. He's honest with us. He wants us to be honest with him, but we keep putting it off to some perhaps more suitable or more religious moment. God says, now is the accepted time. I was speaking to an older group in a little home for the seniors in the Portage La Prairie in Manitoba. And after the message, I was introduced to some of the old folks around. And one of these was an old Scotchman who was 100 years of age. Well, I said, "Sir, you've lived a long time, 100 years." "Yes," he says. and I don't need those glasses you're wearing, and I've got all my own teeth. I said, God has been good to you. Yes, he has. I said, tell me, sir, are you ready to meet God? He says, you see that old woman sitting over there, pointed to a woman in a wheelchair? Yeah. She's 107 years old, so I've got lots of time yet to get ready to meet God. What a picture. Procrastination. You see, he was a fool. He really was a fool. But there are some maybe sitting in the meeting today and you're doing the very same thing. Putting off. God says, now. You say, no, not now. That's a right disobedience. Procrastination. The thief, you're going to be robbed. Robbed of your soul. Robbed of the purpose of your existence. The thief is there. Who else is there? Well, the hireling is there. Hireling is hired protection. And there are multitudes today pay for protection. They pay to the good cause. They pay to the church. They make donations to the TV evangelists. Make donations to the Salvation Army, to the charity, their favorite charity, and they're hoping that God is watching. They pray. They do good works. They hope by all these payments of goodness, God is keeping a record somewhere, and it's all going into the credit side of the book. And at last, when they stand before God, he'll open the book and measure the credits against the debits, and if the credits are more, they'll get into heaven. If not, they'll lose it. My friend, that's a common notion. Where does it come from? It does not come from the Bible. It comes from the pit of hell. That's where it comes from. It's a deception. Nowhere in all the Bible do we find that religious people go to heaven. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us that the most religious people he knew on the face of the earth were going to hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. The hireling, many depending on higher protection. My friend, I hope you're not depending on that, because it won't work. Because when you need the protection most, what happens? The hireling flees and abandons you in your need. And the wolf is out there. A number of pictures in the Bible given to the devil is pictured as a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as a wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. But his most successful disguise is that he is pictured as an angel of light, deceiving with the pleasures of sin. I ask you, is this who you want to be? You want to be outside with the thief that's robbing you? Outside with the hireling that will abandon you? Outside with the wolf that is waiting to destroy you? Is that where you want to be? How can you go to sleep at night, man? With what I know now from the Word of God, having been saved for 57 years, I would not step out that building without being saved. I wouldn't put my head on a pillow tonight and try to sleep without knowing I was saved. Lest in the night I should die and drop into hell fire forever. You say, that's not nice to talk about that. Well, the Lord Jesus said, it's the love of God that warns men and women to flee from the wrath to come. Are you inside or are you outside? Not everybody's going to be inside, however, we know that. Who then will be shut out? Is there someone sitting in this meeting tonight? Respectable, perhaps? Nice looking? Accepted in the community? Is there someone sitting in the meeting today and you're going to be one of those who will be shut out at last? Who are the people who will be shut out? The Bible says the disbelieving will be shut out. Those who do not believe, careless, heedless, they don't want to listen, they want to pay attention, because they don't want to believe these things are true. Disbelieving. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh yes, I'm speaking to you. I was in a meeting in St. Catharines. He was a young fellow. He used to become the son of a Christian lady. But he always sat in the back row. He always tried to get behind the lady that had a big hat. And he'd hide from the preacher. But I'm not anchored to this spot, you know. I would walk out to the side. And he'd slide behind the hat. I walk out to this side. He'd slide behind the hat. My friend, you can hide from me. But you cannot hide from God. So, son, you just don't believe it's true. Disbelieving will be shut down. The disobedient will be shut down. Amazing that men and women know the truth of God and woefully disobey the God of heaven. Then the Lord Jesus comes again in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to take vengeance on his enemies. Who are the enemies of Jesus who died on the cross? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Really? What a foolish child. Man, what's wrong with you, woman? Think about it. But I think the most frightening of all are not so much the disbelieving, not so much the disobedient, but I think the most shocking group of people outside the door are the deceived. Those who think they're going to heaven. Those who think they're going to be in heaven. And God says, you're not going to be there. Who are they? Let me read about them. You needn't come to. Listen carefully now. These are God's word to you. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, today the door is open, and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are going to be shut out? The deceived, the people who absolutely think they're going to heaven, but they're not going to be there. I want you to notice, carefully, three reasons they gave the Lord for getting into heaven. They thought they should get into heaven. And I want you to notice the three reasons he gave them why they were not going to get into heaven. First of all, they knew how to speak religious language. Lord, Lord. They knew religious language. The place I used to work, there was a fellow in one of the small tool departments that had a vile mouth of blasphemy and cursing. And it seemed every time I got near him, he would let go a mouthful of this stuff. And one day, after I heard him blaspheming God in the Lord's name, I turned and rebuked him for it. Oh, he says, I suppose you're one of them gospel hollers. Well, I said, you can call me that because that's where I attend, the little gospel hall in Queenston Street. Suddenly, he seemed to soften. Well, he said, I was brought up in a Sunday school in the gospel hall. I said, I hardly believe that. Any child brought up to gospel hall Sunday school could blaspheme as you do. I hardly believe it. He said, I'll prove it to you. Then go ahead. Standing between the machines, he lifted his voice and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 says, I memorized that in the gospel hall Sunday school. I said, what a tragedy. In a lost sinner's hell, in solitary confinement with no place to go and nothing to do but remember, and never forget John 3:16. I know you could have been saved. Not enough to know the verses. Not enough to belong to a Christian family. You're not traveling to heaven on your parents' passport. No way. You're making your own decision. Your own decision. Not enough to know the verses. Not enough to quote the scriptures. Not enough to preach. You must be having made a definite decision for Christ. That was one reason They thought they should get into heaven because they could speak religious language, perhaps sing the hymns ever so beautifully. Second reason was that they'd had a religious experience. They'd taken the bread and wine of communion. My friend, there are multitudes depending today on the fact that they've been baptized and take the bread and wine of communion, perhaps every Sunday. Religious experience. They're not going to miss it. Or remember that holy things are still not in. They are the deceived. And saddest of all, they will not be in heaven. Though they have the finest religious instruction that thou hast taught us in our streets. Imagine that. There's a man in the New Testament by the name of Menaean. I wrote a little series of lessons for the Sunday school paper on the lesser known characters in the book of Acts. What do you know about Menaean? Very little. There's only one verse in all the Bible about that man. Menaean, he was one of the disciples. And it says of him, who was the brother of Herod. Amazing. Two boys that grew up at the same mother's knee. One went to heaven and one went to hell. My friend, it's not enough for you to grow up in a Christian home, to hear the scriptures taught, your father pray, your mother teach you. Not enough to have religious instruction. You have to make that decision personally and enter through that door. Now the Lord gives them three reasons why they're not going to get in. Oh, my sheep, they were unknown in heaven, and they were unchanged on earth. They were still workers of iniquity. Now remember, iniquity doesn't mean filthy sin in every case. It means just doing our own thing, turning from God's way to do our own thing. Because you still keep working at your own way, you're not going to be in heaven. And saddest of all, they were unwanted at last by the Roman. The day he says, but that day he will say when the door is shut, depart. Depart, O sinner, to thy woe. Thy little day of hope is done. Light shall revisit thee no more. Life with its sanguine dreams are o'er. Love visits not yon awful shore forever, sir. Thy son, no body there, no Christ. For he whose word on earth was come, I said, depart, go, lost one, go, join yon lost angels in their woe forever. Set thy son, cast down to the eternal dark, but not for rest the sweet. Sunless, moonless, moonless gloom, this soul that has been torn through you today, my friend, I don't know you, all of you. If you have never entered through that door, then break down that stubborn door. Set aside your prideful heart. Reject your own way. Turn from it to Christ. Gave and sent to save you, to satisfy you, to secure you for heaven. But no one can make that decision for yourself. Don't be disobedient. Don't be disbelieving. And in God's name, don't be deceived into thinking you're going to have it. And the Lord says, do not be deceived. I am the door. By me, if anyone is me. God, is that the good gift now? And that's your own. Oh, Father, we thank you for the honesty of thy word. Not comfortable at times. Sometimes we resent it, but oh, we thank you for thy honesty. For thy great love that faces us as a fact. We pray for those in this meeting who are not saved. Perhaps they're disobedient, knowing the way and refusing. Perhaps they're deceived into thinking they're going to be in heaven because of some religious overtones in their life. But they've never changed. It's still the same, doing their own thing.
pleasing and sound that you will submission to thy word as to any of us. Father, we to do in the hearts of our loved ones and friends that thou alone can speak. By thy Spirit, make this a day of honesty and reality and safety for our son who should hear this message and come to him and be shut out at last. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord at great cost to himself. We thank you that you've always still with him today. We pray that will deal with them, will strive for them, and will make great decisions. We ask it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his Jesus. Amen. We sing a verse or two of chapter 2,
and we're going to read from verse 8, a bit of chapter 2, and then we're going to go to chapter 3. And I'm not going to take too much time this afternoon because you'll see I have a companion with me up on the platform. It's a screen with a projection on it. And what it's really representing is the ministry that we have here at Bible Truth Chapel, which is Bible Believers Online. And so I want to show you a bit of that. And so I'll be leaving the platform in a bit and sitting down in a chair there and telling you about Bible Believers Online and what it can mean to the assemblies and what it can mean to our labor for the Lord. So this is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We heard last night from Brother Boyd how the church at Ephesus had lost their love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had everything else, but they had lost the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So then it goes on in verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Scripture to us, we see all the fullness of the Godhead in the bodily presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and to me. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Of course, here it's speaking about separation, isn't it? It says that we've now been separated by the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel, to salvation, and separated from the world. And you'll see that theme over and over again in the Scriptures, that we're all called to be separated from and to be separated to. Separated from the world, but separated to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to say, "Buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of the flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now that's so similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says, "And ye had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So it's a good reminder of where we were last night and looking back as to who we were and the transformation that took place simply by the work of God in our lives. Simply by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And that's the fourth. In the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim, he was the victor in his death on the cross. Without his death on Calvary's tree, there'd be no possibility of life for you and for me. If you would skip with me down to chapter 3. And this is truly a companion chapter for Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2, if you
It says, and ye had he quickened or made alive. We found out that in chapter 2, we found that when our Lord Jesus Christ died physically, we were born spiritually. When he was raised from the dead physically, we were raised from the dead spiritually. We were made alive by him. And the real question is then, is how should we conduct ourselves as believers, seeing that we have so great a Savior? And so that question and some of the answers we find in chapter 3 of Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed your Lord and Savior, and you truly have that first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have him in your heart above all others, you realize that in his love for us, he created in us a love for him. And so now it's telling us really how to show that love, not only to our God and Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to those, to the world that's around us. The Lord Jesus Christ, by these they shall know that you are my brethren, that you love one another. Love is the primary indication of whether one is a believer or not a believer. By the love that they show not only for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also for one another. And so it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is a separation too, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. This is a separation from. As believers, we have to separate ourselves from those things that we enjoy before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we were just lost in the world. We thought we had great things. We thought the world was a wonderful place to be in. At least some of us did. And then when we found out that we have these wondrous things in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the world should be fading away. And I think it really does. You know, the moment we accept our Lord as our Savior, we find new things happening to us. We find that the world is fading away. I like to think of this analogy. I remember when I was a boy, I used to love to play marbles. You know, when I grew up, I never stopped playing marbles. I just got involved in other things. And so as a believer, as we grow and we mature as believers, we're not giving up so much as we're gaining. Our focus has been changed. The separation, the word I believe that's used in the scriptures for separation means is aporizo, which means a new horizon. And so as we take all of the things that the Lord has for us, we gain new horizons. And as those horizons become so much a part of our life, all of the other old things fade away. Now unfortunately, one of the things that happens as people leave their first love, they go back to their own. And they become involved and entangled in the world again. And so Paul is admonishing us, the Holy Spirit is admonishing us, as to where we are and how we should reckon ourselves. He says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. Now what are we dead to? Well, your old life is dead and it should remain dead. And the new life that we have in Christ is something that must grow. And of course, it's only going to grow if you feed it. It's only going to grow as we continue to realize that our life that we're called to is a life of separation from the world. And then it goes on to say a wonderful thing. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. See, if our affections are set upon things above, and we really look for the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we conduct our lives as if this is the last day of our life on this earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ can come at any moment, and how wonderful it would be to appear in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and not the things of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It has nothing to do with God. It only has to do with the world. And God is pouring out in these scriptures to our affection and our love to be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. It says that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so it is in our lives that God wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be the preeminent one in what our love is. My brother was speaking to us just before about all of the things going on in the downtown with the 70,000 people in the stadium. I'm sure many of them I know many of them are believers, but they set something a little higher than they do for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it probably borders on idolatry. You know, that here we have an event that it can be so important to them that not a matter what the situation is, that they would put it before God. If the Lord said, I'm coming back at 12 o'clock, they'd say, well, Lord, can't you wait till 1? The ceremonies will be over. In verse 5, it says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So put to death those things that we were possibly involved in before. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Probably the easiest sin that besets the believer is covetousness. See, we look at things around us, we see those around us who seem to have so much more in this world, and so we inwardly, perhaps hidden very deep inside of us, covetousness uncovers its ugly head. And it tells us in the scriptures that that's idolatry. You see, if we absolutely trust in God for our provision, then how could we ever be covetous of what might else be in the world, you know, that we might want or that we might want to hold on to? I was telling a brother boy that last night I told you about this young man who told me to read Donald Trump's book. Well, this same young man one day I found out he was buying lottery tickets. And no matter what I said to him, he just could not see anything wrong with buying lottery tickets, because he said, well, if he won, he'd always give a good portion of it back to God. And so I stood up one day and I read this scripture, and after I read inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and I said, and the Florida lottery, which is idolatry. And that hit him kind of hard. Okay? And really, that's the spirit of the scripture here. The spirit of the scripture is that nothing should come before our trust in God. If you just turn with me back to the 37th Psalm, I'd like to just recall another incident in my life, and I hope I remember it well. But if you turn back to the 37th Psalm, and to the last verse. Now I was, when I was first saved, I was over in the fourth tier at a leadership meeting. I don't know why they had me over there, but they asked me to come over. And I landed in my airplane, and a cab driver took me up to the airport. And I was driving down to the Holiday Inn, and I looked down right next to the cab driver, the biggest Bible I ever saw in my life. I mean, it was enormous. And the script was so large that he could read it while he was driving. And so I said, oh, I said you're a believer. He said, oh, yes. He says, I'm a believer. And he really didn't seem to have anything. His head was beat up, you know. And I said, well, why are you so happy? And he said, well, let's read this verse. And he read it from there. And he said, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. He said, isn't it marvelous that all you have to do is trust in God, and He'll provide, and He'll deliver you in all situations. And that stuck with me. All my life since then, from 15 years, that this man who seemed to have nothing but absolute trust in God, so much so that he set himself continuously with a Bible open on the floor of his taxi cab. And that's what God wants from you and from I. And then it goes on to say, for which the things say the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And if you remember from Ephesians chapter 2, the children of disobedience are those who were lost in trespasses and sin. And it says, in which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all of those, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarism, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the agape love of God, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You know, it goes on to tell us how we should conduct ourselves, in our relationships with one another. But everything centers around love and the centrality of Christ. The scripture that we read in Colossians chapter 2 said, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. Now the only way we can be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ is, number one, to love him, and then love one another. And I love that verse that says, forgiving one another. There is only one way that we can forgive one another, and that's to forget what had come between us. You know, God chooses to forget, and we have to do that also. Now, we have to choose to forget transgressions amongst one another. We have to be able to rise above it, and that's the true sign of love. And if we do that, I don't think we'll ever lose our first love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then may it be so that when the Lord comes back, whether it be morning, whether it be noon, whether it be evening, that we'll all appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Wouldn't that be something wonderful? Let's go with it. Wouldn't it be something wonderful if the Lord Jesus Christ would come back in the middle of this meeting? So many times I pray that the Lord would come back in the Lord's supper. You know, that somehow or other he will sequentially, you know, go around with the Son, redeeming his beloved in the middle of the breaking of bread. To me, that's the most precious time. And may it be so in our lives that the Lord Jesus Christ might find us faithful and love to him and to one another. And now I'm going to stop, and I'm going to take the rest of the time that I have, and I'm going to show you the ministry that Bible Truth Chapel has in its online service.